Friends, today we continue in our series, within a series. We are studying the book of Galatians, and we have come to the section on the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. I believe it's on page 946 in the Pew Bibles. And so I'll again read that wonderful list of those fruit that belong to God, but which He has given to all who believe in Him. Galatians 5:22. This is the word of the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, which we look at today, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Will you give thanks with me? Thanks be to God. I want to begin today with a reminder of the themes, tone, and technique that the Holy Spirit used through the Apostle Paul in writing this book and this section. One of the best teaching tools that someone can use is contrast. And so let us remember that this whole book has been one of contrast, and especially chapter 5, full of contrast. There have been two lists offered. I just read one of them. But before that, earlier in the chapter, was the deeds of the flesh, and then the fruit of the Spirit. The entire purpose of the Galatian letter is to remind believers that justification, that is, being accounted as just in God's eyes, is only possible through the grace that comes by those who have faith in the saving work of Christ Jesus. Justification by grace has repeatedly been contrasted in this letter with legalism. Legalism stands in contrast to grace, just as the deeds of the flesh stand in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. Legalism is man's foolish attempts at earning salvation. And divine grace is that which is poured out on those who are in Christ. Now, legalism often manifests itself as total rigidity to sets of rules or requirements. It is usually quite harsh. And it leaves its adherents in a state of fear, wondering if their efforts were ever really enough. Now, what I would like to introduce about the portion of the fruit of the Spirit, which is called kindness, is that it also stands in stark contrast to legalism and the deeds of the flesh. That kindness, at its very core, is a component of divine grace. Where legalism is oppressive and cruel, kindness is the gracious balm. Where deeds of the flesh enter in, those ones from that laundry list which we studied several weeks ago, and particularly those interpersonal sins that are named, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, and dissensions. Kindness is one segment of the Spirit's own visible, tangible fruit which can heal those sin-sick symptoms. As we have seen thus far with the first four segments of fruit, and I think segment is an appropriate description, I came across it this week, an illustration of how all these qualities describe one fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And we can think of it like an orange, perhaps. It is one fruit, but it is made up of several segments. So far, we have dissected the segments of love, joy, peace, and patience. And with the first four, we have seen that these qualities are foremost descriptions of God Himself. And it is no different with kindness. Kindness is a significant part of God's essence. Listen to this description from Romans 2. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance? God's riches are described here chiefly as His kindness. Now, my Greek Bible dictionary describes this word kindness as a quality of the highest moral excellence. It calls it benignity. Now, that's a word that I hadn't heard in a very long time, if at all. We do use the word benign, to describe a form of tumor which won't kill you. And that is what God's kindness, His benignity is. Even though He has every right to smote us with lightning because of our sin, because of how awfully short our character falls compared to His moral excellence, He doesn't just kill us. God, whose law, which we read earlier, whose righteous wrath has every right to be legalistic and harsh, is actually kind. He has a way of extending to us for a time a benign wrath. Romans 2 goes on to tell us why this is. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Now that's verse 4 of Romans 2. But by verse 5, the author reminds us that this kind, tolerant, patient grace which has been extended to bring us to repentance, it has its limits for those who do not turn from sin. It says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. His rich kindness is extended to cultivate our repentance in response to His grace. But if His gracious offer is not received, if one clings to the deeds of the flesh or to legalism, that poor sinner will face a stored up wrath at the judgment which is to come. But God is kind. Nowhere is God's kindness made more clear than in the earthly ministry of His Son. The very first time that Jesus spoke in the synagogue after His baptism and His 40-day temptation, in His hometown synagogue in Nazareth, where He had been educated as a boy, He stood up to read, and there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book and He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. The messianic prophecy that Jesus first cited to announce His arrival was that of Isaiah, where it was declared that the gospel, the good news of salvation, would be proclaimed to the poor and the brokenhearted. And He likens it to the year of the Lord. Now, what is the year of the Lord? The year of the Lord is a term from Leviticus 25 which describes the 50-year jubilee, the forgiveness of all debts once per lifetime, the supreme kindness that was contained in the law, which kept in check the greed of the rich and foreshadowed the mercy for the poor. Jesus announced there in His hometown that the new covenant, the messianic era, the kingdom of God ushered in by the Son was rooted in kindness. Let me point you to a specific narrative of kindness exhibited by Jesus, which I think really stands out. Turn, if you want, to John chapter 8. And if you open to that chapter, you will notice there's a bracketed footnote that this account was not in the earliest manuscripts of John's telling, yet this story is consistent with Christ's ministry, and it is included in some manuscripts. Therefore, it has been recognized as authentic and worthy of inclusion and study. The event follows a time that Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Festival of Tabernacles. He had been confronted by the Pharisees amongst rumoring that maybe He was the Messiah. And after He had performed a healing miracle on the Sabbath. And so they sought to arrest Him, but did not lay a hand on Him because His time had not yet come. The following day, after Jesus had slept in the olive grove on the mount outside the city, a reminder that Jesus himself lived a life of selfless poverty, the Son of Man having no place to lay his head. The very next day at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, unafraid of the authorities. The people, eager to hear him teach, gathered around, and he sat down to teach them. That is, he took the posture of their teacher, an act that was in and of itself an act of kindness, the Son of God patiently teaching these people. Now, those scribes and Pharisees who had been questioning him the previous day brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Here you have legalism at its most blunt and brutal end. We can infer that they deliberately sought this woman out, perhaps in the place where she made a living as a prostitute. It is not known how they came to catch her in the act, but it may have belied one of their own sins. They show no benevolence, care, or mercy for her. They involve her publicly in their scandalous effort to entrap the Son of Man. Their self-righteousness and disregard for a broken woman are on full display. Now, Jesus' response is one of the great mysteries in the New Testament. He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Some have speculated that he categorically wrote the specific sins of the accusers. Maybe he wrote the 9th commandment, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." Perhaps the 7th commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." Perhaps he wrote all 10 commandments. But they pestered him still for a response. So he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Kindness. Benignity. Though under the law, guilty and deserving of death, yet humbled and ashamed, standing before the King of the universe, reverencing him as Lord. Forgiven. And encouraged to turn from sin. This is the godly kindness which withholds wrath for the purpose of bringing a sinner to repentance. He does not validate or accommodate her sin. Instead, he steps in as a perfect mediator against the accuser. He shows kindness to the brokenhearted. He welcomes the weary and heavy laden who have been under the guilt and shame of the Pharisees' legalism. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, and I will give you rest." That is the submission that the woman yielded to him the moment she acknowledged him as Lord. At that moment, she was justified. Justification. The opposite of condemnation. The yoke of legalism or self-righteousness is heavy and harsh. It is full of malice, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. But the yoke of Christ's kindness is easy and gives rest to those who submit. 1 Peter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Tasting and knowing the kindness of the Lord, that kindness which flows like milk from His word, is to know Christ unto salvation. And you will display that attribute which belongs to God. You will begin to see the deeds of the flesh appear less and less. The envy and the hypocrisy will give way to kindness, because this is the work of the Spirit in all true believers. It is the Holy Spirit which does the work of regeneration in a believer. Colossians 3 gives us a beautiful doctrine of how this works. A reminder that Christians are not just a group of forgiven people, but that they are a whole new race, a people for God's kingdom. God's kingdom and His people are to be marked by kindness. And so the epistle to Colossae shows us that we have an active role each day in looking different than the world. The word uses this language of changing clothes for people in Christ's church. We are to put off the old self with its practices, the anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. But clothe yourselves as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, with compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, and patience. By the power of the Spirit, that essence of God which is indwelling and governing the church, the chosen ones, clothed in His righteousness, we ought to look different than any other people on the planet. It ought to be a stark contrast. There is no room for enmity or strife in the kingdom of God. There can be no gossip or slander, not a hint of self-righteousness or legalism. We must daily put off those old filthy clothes and put on the garment of kindness. We may not slight the truth one bit. The Word of God is our authority. But in its administration, it must be kind. It must be ready to welcome the brokenhearted sinner. Bring them before the teacher, the master, the Lord, who will immediately address the sin that is common to man. You'll write them on the ground. Yet we'll welcome those who humbly submit to His Lordship and will send the accuser away, frustrated. Perhaps my favorite image of this is in the Old Testament, revealed to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was given a vision of Joshua, the warrior and high priest. Hear the kindness of the mediator shown by the Spirit to the prophet 520 years before Christ's incarnation. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan! The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." God's riches are kindness. Nowhere is that kindness more fully displayed than in the incarnation of His Son. Full of grace and truth, able to offer kindness without compromise regarding sin. And those riches, the kindnesses of God, are impressed upon His chosen people by the work and as a segment of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So this has been a three-point sermon in good old Reformed fashion, and a Trinitarian sermon, the kindnesses of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, now working through His church, His kingdom. And we must regularly be reminded of what we have received and how we must put off the old stained clothes, stained by the deeds of the flesh, enmity amongst men and self-righteous legalism, and put on the new and glorious clothes He has given us. I'd like to close today in a way that I never have before. I do not often quote other writers. I prefer to stick to the Scriptures, but I came across this story this week and was so moved by it that I'm compelled to share it with you. One Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a rich baritone voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul, and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old! I take your tired rags! Rags!" Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this? To be a ragman in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief, sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping round tin cans, dead toys, and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said so gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up, and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face, and then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. "Rags! Rags, new rags for old." In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops, and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his own brow, it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags! Rags! I take old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him, "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket, and I'll give you mine. Such quiet authority in his voice, the one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched, wizened, and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick, yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow. And yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits. And then I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill. Then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned, as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know. How could I know that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too? But then, on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked. And I saw the last and the first wonder of all. There was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive. And besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow nor of age. And all the rags that he had gathered shined with cleanliness. Then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me. My God, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman. The ragman. The Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, you who has taken our filthy rags, you who descended to the filth and took all of our stains, all of our sorrows, all of our pain, all of our illnesses, shed your own blood, all out of kindness. Oh, we thank you that you have, in fact, given us new clothes, pure vestments, and you have rebuked the accuser and sent him away. And so, Lord, remind us that by the power of your Spirit each day, we can put on these clean garments, can discard the old stained ones, and walk through this broken, dark world that is soiled and surrounded by hurting, bleeding, broken, amputated, intoxicated, soiled people and stand out and give testimony to you who has cleansed us by your kindness. And so we praise you. Help us to leave this place and exhibit that kindness which just cancels all of the enmity and sin and legalism that the accuser is trying to force on these people on this earth. For your kingdom and for your glory, Lord, we pray in the name of our ragman, the Christ. Amen.